Grace Point Church, God is telling you this morning, you're a beautiful person, and He's doing a great work in your life. I'm so grateful for what God is doing here, and it's great to start our Christmas series, which we're calling The Indescribable Gift, based on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 9:15. And yeah, it's great to sing those Christmas carols and get in the mood. I had my first Christmas supper last night. It was downstairs, seniors' Christmas supper that we had. And you say, well, how did you get in, Rick? I just pulled some ID, and showed myself as a senior, and they let me in. So thanks, Fred and Pat, and those doing the organizing of that. So as we start our Christmas series, The Indescribable Gift, I want to talk about Jesus' family tree this morning. And are some of you interested in your family trees? Anybody got an interest in that? Oh, some of you do, eh? It's for myself, I don't know very far back in my family. I know my dad and mom, and my mom is still alive. But beyond that, I met my grandma once, but I don't even remember her name, and my mom wouldn't even be in a condition now to be able to say her name. And so I don't know, you know, whereas my wife, she knows a couple generations back, and so her parents and grandparents kind of thing. And some of you, maybe three generations back, you know the names of family members. How many know three generations back, you know the names of family? Okay, lots of you, four generations back? Okay, a few of you left there, five generations back. Okay, wow, okay. Six generations back at... Okay, wow, there's a couple of you, no real family tree there. So it, and we have all kinds of families, right? It's that we're either born into or adopted into, and our families have, you know, kinds of beautiful things, part of our families, things that we celebrate. And then there's also that family dysfunction and brokenness within our families also. Now, none of us, of course, get to choose our family. You know, we're either born or adopted into it kind of thing. We don't get to choose, but imagine if you could choose your family. You could choose your family tree. You know, like imagine with me, once upon a time, there was a perfect man and a perfect woman. And they met and they started dating and they had the perfect relationship. And then he proposed to her and they had the perfect engagement. And then it came time for the wedding, and this perfect couple got married at a perfect wedding. And they lived, and they were traveling one Christmas Eve, and they were driving along the road in their perfect vehicle, a Hyundai, because that's what I drive. So they're driving in their perfect vehicle, and then they see a person in distress at the side of the road, and being the perfect couple, they stop to help. And so they pull over, and sure enough, it's Santa Claus, and the sleigh is broken down. And so they're being the perfect couple. They take the gifts and they put them in the back of their vehicle, and they start driving with Santa Claus. But the conditions deteriorate more, and they're in an accident, and two out of the three people die. So who was left alive? Santa Claus, perfect man, or perfect woman? The answer, of course, is the perfect woman. Because we all know there's no such thing as Santa Claus, nor a perfect man. So, now, if the perfect woman was the only one who existed, that means she was the one who is driving the vehicle. Which explains why there was an accident. Okay, we can't choose our families, right? There are no perfect families. Other than God, He could choose the family tree to which Jesus is born into. And so we're going to talk this morning about God's designer genes, because He is the one, the only one, who could design the genetics and make up the family tree. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And you can follow along in your sermon outline notes or in the U version. The notes are there. And I met this week with our KU teachers, and we kind of planned out from now until Easter. And so I don't know if parents, you realize this or everybody knows this, but what the kids learn in KU downstairs is the same as what we learn up here. And so Pastor Phil is doing this same Matthew 1 passage with the kids down there. And so there's questions. The KU teachers, we got some great teachers. They asked me on Wednesday night or whenever the meeting was, said, "Hey, can you always put like a table talk, a couple questions that we could use in our in family discussions?" And so you'll see that in the outline and on the U version. So Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the mother of Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon." Are you still with me? "After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Elikam. Elikam, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ." Oh, wake me up, Martha, after this sermon is over. It sounds like a real sleeper there. What is Matthew thinking? Did the guy not take story writing 101? You know, how to write a gospel. You know, you're going to write a book. You've got to start with some interesting introduction, right? Something that kind of grabs attention. Use some humor, create some tension, do something. What does he give us? He gives us this long list of name after name after name, you know? Some of whom I can't pronounce and some of whom I have no idea anything about them, you know? So why would Matthew start his gospel with this? Well, a couple things. First one is I believe that God's genes show us his sovereignty. There's a reason Matthew starts with this long list. He starts the gospel out by saying, take a look, verse 1 in your Bible. "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Somebody got a different word in your Bible there for genealogy? What do you got? Shout it out. Somebody's got something different than genealogy. A record of the ancestors, a record of our ancestors, a record of the family tree, a record of the generation of Jesus Christ. The word there is genosis, from which we get our English word Genesis. Where else do we see the word Genesis? Well, back in the beginning, right? First three words of the Bible, in the beginning, which is the Hebrew equivalent of genosis. That Matthew, the author here, is trying to tie in Jesus' family tree to the bigger story that God has written all the way back there in Genesis 1. And we've got there that Genesis, and the first list of begats here. How many have begats in your Bible? The King James people, you got so-and-so begat. And my first title on this, working title on the sermon this week was Beyond the Boring Begats, you know? And because we got all these begats here.
And so the first list of begats there is in Genesis 5:1. I've got in the outline. This is the written account of Adam's family tree. And so that word family tree is, again, the genosis. And then the list of names there. And so he's tying it into God's big plan that this birth of Jesus is part of God's overarching plan since the beginning. This is a record of the genesis of Jesus Christ. Okay, take a look at the last verse that I read there, verse 17. Thus there were how many generations? 14 generations from Abraham to David, that's one. 14 from David to exile, that's the second one. And then 14 from the exile to Christ. We've got three. The number three in the Bible is important in terms of being the number of completion. The number of completion. And so we see that in terms of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see it in various expressions such as Isaiah 6, when Isaiah calls out, holy, holy, holy. This is this threefold call of completion of the holiness of God. And so we got three, which is the number of completion. And then in the Bible, the number seven is the number of perfection. So why does he say 14 generations? You know, kind of two theories around that. And we're not sure which one it is. And Matthew's not alive anymore. We can't ask him, you know. We get to heaven, we can ask him that question. But one theory may be, again, in terms of numerology, is the word David, or the name David, if you take his name, you take out the vowels, because in Hebrew there are no vowels. And that's why we don't know God, if God's name in the Old Testament is Jehovah or Yahweh. Because it depends which vowels you put in there. And so David, you take out the vowels, you got DVD, and with numerology, you take the value of each character, so it'd be 4 plus 6 plus 4, which would equal 14. That's kind of one theory on that. Stronger theory, I think, is he's using the name, or using the number 14, because it's two times the perfect number, 2 times 7. And he's using it as a memorization technique here for people to memorize this list of names and to show us the overall theme that, again, God is sovereign, he's in control, and there's 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Now, it may bother some of you biblical literists, but Matthew's got it wrong. There aren't 14 generations. And because the biblical writers didn't use precision or exactness the same way we may record something. In fact, when he uses the word father, he's kind of using the word loosely, as in father or grandfather or forefather. You know, it might be like me saying that Alan Beyer is the father of Mackenzie Beyer. Well, Alan was my dad. He's not, but he is the forefather. And he's doing the same thing here. And so you see, because if you take his list and compare it to Chronicles, he's leaving some of the names out, or even the time frames there from verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez. Perez, you go down to the start of verse 4, Ram. That's 450 years there, and he doesn't have enough names in there to cover 450 years. And so, but he is showing this grander purpose that God has a perfect plan in terms of bringing Christ into the world. And so I kind of diagrammed it out. Why don't we put it up on the screen there, please, Gail? As almost like an N shape here. And imagine from Abraham, to whom the promise was made. You know, you will have a son who will have a son who will have a son who will be the Messiah. There's 14 generations going up to the time of David. And David was almost like a pinnacle in Israel's history, you know, and a great reign, a great dynasty. David was unfortunately not a good family guy, and all kinds of things broke down. And after his reign, things really went downhill during the time of the kings. And so he mentions there kind of 14 generations there. And then at the bottom there of the second bottom would be like the exile. And there was the exile. I forgot to put it in there. The exile. And then that goes up to the time of Christ. And how long, again, back to the number perfect, how long were the Israelites in exile? It was 70 years. Again, 7 times 10. And so the culmination, of course, being the birth of Christ. And so Matthew's trying to show us that God has, in his designer genes, this astounding accuracy that he has pre-planned from the beginning of time that Christ would be born, that God is in control of history. And that's a good reminder for us, right? We're living now in a time where there's a lot of fear in our world, right? And anxiety with all the terrorism and stuff that's happening. And it's easy for us to get swept up in this fear. And I think, God, where are you in the midst of us? Matthew 1 reminds us that God is in control. God is sovereign and he can be trusted. He demonstrates it here with the bringing of his son Jesus into the world. Some of you said you're into your family tree and that sort of thing. And if chances are, if you do research on it, like go on the internet and that kind of thing, you know, you'll find yourself at a website like ancestry.ca or ancestry.com, etc. Websites that are incidentally all owned by the Mormons, because I think the Mormons have the largest genealogical record in the entire world, you know. And you say, well, why is that? Because they take that verse out of Peter about being baptized for the dead very literally, and so they have rites of baptism for the dead. And you're like, really? It says that in the Bible? Yeah, we'll cover that some Sunday. So many verses, so few Sundays. So, hang on that. But, you know, the Mormons are really into, family tree. And likewise, the Jews were also. It was very important for them, family pedigree. And it would be used in court. It would be used when someone was claiming land. And they would show, hey, this is part of my family land. Take a look at my family record here. All kinds of places where it was important for them. And so Matthew, who's writing primarily to a Jewish audience in his gospel, is showing them that Christ is the fulfillment. Christ is the one who we've been waiting for since Abraham, and waiting for since David. And here God's plan is coming to fulfillment. And so initially we can look at this and go, whoa, what a boring, bland list of names. Why would God have us have that in his gospel? But it reminds us that God is in control. I'm reminded of that this Christmas, looking back to that first Christmas. The second thing, looking at this list of names, it reminds me that God's genes shows us that God uses flawed humans. He uses flawed humans. Let's take a look at some of the names, and obviously we can only cover a couple of them, but I mean, he starts with Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. You know, in the very first family, I mean, Abraham is the great patriarch, but Abraham was also a broken person. And we see all kinds of family favoritism there coming through in some of those families, you know, with Isaac, his son, and Rebecca, and they favored each a different child, you know, and then that kind of carried on to the next generation. And the deceit in some of those families, I mean, Abraham lying about his wife, Isaac lying about his wife, you got Jacob. I mean, this guy's a perpetual liar. I mean, he's worse than a Las Vegas card shark, you know. He's always, you know, dealing from the bottom of the deck, cheating all the time in life. But he's one who's part of God's family tree. And then his son Joseph, he again showed favoritism towards Joseph over his brothers. And again, you get the lying happening there as they take Joseph and sell him off to slave traders. But they say to their dad that some wild animals came and killed him. So you've got all this family dysfunction happening, you know, in the first couple of verses. And then take a look, verse 3. That's a real head turner. Can you imagine the reaction of the Jewish audience when Matthew said this? Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You didn't stick women at this time period in a genealogical record. Only rarely it was done. And when it was done, it was to highlight a woman who's kind of like, you know, the first lady, a woman of purity, of nobility, of, you know, great name, great stature. But Tamar? Really? Put the reference there in your outline. Her story is told there in Genesis 38. And that Tamar was someone who seduced her father-in-law, pretending to be a temple prostitute. And this is part of Jesus' family line. The next woman on the list there, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Again, the hearers would have kind of cringed. Rahab? Really? Do you have to mention that? You know, Matthew, he's kind of opening the attic door, kind of showing the family skeletons, so to speak. You know, some families try and hide the family skeletons. Matthew's just kind of opening it up, blowing off the dust, saying, take a look. Rahab, the non-Jew, the woman, the prostitute, the one who in Joshua 2 hid the spies, she's part of Jesus' family line. You get the hint here. I mean, when Pastor Chris is doing devotions with the youth and he's speaking to the girls, he doesn't say, hey, you know, here's some role models for you young girls, you know, look up to. No, these weren't role models, but they're part of Jesus' family tree. Next woman there is Ruth, who's mentioned there in verse 5. Why do I find that interesting? Well, I put Deuteronomy 23:3 on your outline. Ruth is a Moabite. What does it say in the law? It says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. Ruth isn't allowed to go to the temple of worship, but she's part of Jesus' family tree. I think Matthew's trying to show that God's plan is big. God's plan is for the whole world. And there's no sexism, there's no racism that's involved. The next woman that's mentioned, she's not even mentioned by name there in verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been, he doesn't say Bathsheba. He says Uriah's wife. And I'm not sure why he does that there. It could be Uriah's a Hittite. And again, he's trying to show the universality of the gospel. But again, Bathsheba isn't somebody, she's got questionable, you know, morals and ethics. I mean, David was more responsible in the sense of he was the king and they had the, when they had the affair, but she's also bathing naked on her roof in full view of the king's window. You know, and so we've got these people of questionable character that are mentioned there. And even the next leg of the N there, you know, with the kings, there's all these names that are mentioned there in terms of the kings. You got Rehoboam, the first king there in verse 7. He was a wicked king. The father of Abijah, he was another wicked king. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa was a good king. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroboam. He was a wicked king. Do you see a pattern developing there? He's including, again, anybody and everyone. Not just trying to show, hey, I'm going to pick out. Because, again, he's picking out names. I'm just going to pick out the good kings that Israel remembers from her history. No, I'm going to pick all the kings. And to show that God uses flawed humans in his redemption plan. Oh, and then we've got the last leg after the exile, verse 12 there. And I can't really say anything about those names because I don't know anything about them because they're not in the Bible. You say, well, where did Matthew get the list? I don't know. Must have been some extra biblical record. Like I said, genealogies, family trees, very important to the Jews. So there would have been some of those floating around. And that's from the intertestamental period, you know, between the end of the Old Testament and the start of Matthew 1. You got 400 years there. And so he pulls out some of those names and mentions them here. Then he does a twist there in verse 16. Did you catch that when I read it? Isn't that kind of interesting what he does, eh? The change. And he's been going the whole time, hey, the father of, et cetera, et cetera. What does he do there in verse 16? Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. He's changing it up there. That Joseph, that's not Jesus' father. And again, it would have been kind of been jaw-dropping for the hearers to hear this. But he's showing us again that Jesus is no ordinary human being, part of God's redemption plan. That's not Jesus, that's not Joseph's boy. Why? Because all these other kings had a problem. The problem was sin. As I said, you know, just quickly went through some of these names here and all kinds of issues that they've got. I mean, we've got, you know, the one king, Manasseh, didn't even deal with him. I mean, there's a guy who's basically a terrorist. You know, he's called a terror in the Bible. I mean, he sacrificed his own son to Baal. He did all kinds of evil and atrocities, you know, and again, but that's part of the family line. Matthew's not hiding anything. And so we've got all this wickedness, this evil. We've got murder. We've got adultery. We've got incest. We've got lying and deceit. We've got family dysfunction. You name it. All that make up Jesus' lineage. And Matthew's reminding us that God uses broken people. And that gives us hope, right? Because we have sin in our own lives also. Martin Luther said it this way, Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. Now, if the Lord does that here, so we ought to not despise anyone. And thirdly, that God's genes show us he redeems his people. He redeems his people. That sin doesn't have the last word. Because like I said, a promise was made to Abraham, the first name on the list there, that you will have a son who will have a son who will have a son, and that son will be the Messiah. And so every mother since Abraham was looking at her baby boy, wondering, is this the one? Is my son the Savior? And then King David came, and people wondered, whoa, is he the Messiah? Look at his rule. Look at his reign. But then the promise was again given. David, out of your family lineage will come a king who will reign forever and ever. And so every mother since has looked at her son and wondered, oh, is my son going to be the one? Until verse 16, Mary holding her child, Jesus, that this is the one who didn't have an earthly father, through whom sin is passed. Though the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. And so there's no sin. And so the sinless one could be born that first Christmas in Bethlehem for you and for me. That he came to redeem us of our sin. Matthew 1:21, it's mentioned a couple verses later. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there, Gail? Let's read that verse together. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came, for you and for me, because we can identify with these broken people here in Matthew 1. But our brokenness doesn't have the last word. Sin doesn't have the last word in your life and in my life and in our world. Jesus does. And where sin abounds, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, grace abounds even more so. And so it doesn't matter what kind of a family tree you've got. Maybe yours is just as mixed up here as Jesus's is. That's okay. The family tree isn't more as important as the faith tree that you develop in going forward, in developing your own faith and growing and passing your faith on to the next generation and to others around you. And that grace doesn't run in the bloodline. Grace doesn't run in the bloodline. It's through what God has done through Jesus Christ. We all need a Savior. We can look at this bland list in Matthew 1 and be reminded that God is in control. He's sovereign. And we can look at this list and remind ourselves that we can identify with broken people.
But sin doesn't have the last word. And so we want to take Christmas communion this morning to remind ourselves that sin doesn't have the last word. And at Christmas communion, we can look again to Bethlehem, to the manger, and look to this sinless one who came to this earth, lived a perfect life, in whom there was no sin, and who died up on that tree for you and for me, for all of our brokenness, all of our woundedness, all of our dysfunction, all of our sin. He died up on that tree for you and for me and for us. And so this morning, I'd ask that you remind yourself again, or remind yourself for the first time, to embrace the one who loves you in the midst of your sin. To embrace that love that he has for you. And that your identity comes from that. And not from how you're doing, whether you're doing good or not doing good. And that shame and guilt and sin don't have the last word for you. I'll invite our hospitality team and those who are serving at the various stations to go ahead to those stations. And why don't we take a few moments of prayer right now? This one Jesus who came to this earth for you, what do you do with him? What do you do with the grace that he offers you through his life and through the cross? Why don't you talk to him right now? Oh, Jesus, thank you that you make our lives beautiful through your redemption, your restoration, your work on the cross. It's not by our own self-effort we do that. We keep falling. We keep failing. We keep messing up. But you reach down in your grace. You reach down to humanity on that cross of Calvary, to each and every one. You reach down to each of us this morning with your grace. And for that, we say thank you. We marvel that you would go to these lengths for broken sinners like us. Thank you for that amazing, astounding love. Amen.